Romans chapter 8. We're talking about life in the realm of grace, where every sin that has spread through your life, the grace of God overabounds that, and where grace rules over every subject of Christ. Now, in chapter 8, Paul picks that theme up again after two chapters of dealing with some specific questions, and we find that the apostle writes wonderful things for the Christian. Look at verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was, through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Well, pray that the Lord will help us as we start to look at that passage this morning. Well, let's seek the Lord together. Let's pray. Our glorious and everlasting King, unapproachable in majesty, holy and pure without any contamination, you are the timeless one, eternal in all your existence. You dwell above the passage of time that we feel so constrained by. You are the God who is in all places without traveling. You are the God that knows all things without reasoning. You are the God who possesses all ability without strain. You are above all things ruling. You are beneath all things sustaining. You are in all things filling. You are the only God. And because of the work of your glorious Son, every believer here can say that you are our Father, and we come to you. You are our only hope. You are our only defense. You quiet our crying conscience. You soften our hard heart. You thaw the coldness that creeps in so quickly. You open our eyes again and again to see the beauty of your Son. You free us moment by moment from the tyranny of the old life, so that we might live today unto you, that we might present all our faculties, all everything about this earthly existence. We might present it to you as an instrument of righteousness. And so even now, as we gather in a church building where it would seem so easy to be religious, God, we plead with you, help us to give our desires, our affections, to give our thoughts and our imaginations, our ambitions, our plans, our the energy of our soul, our mouths and ears and hands and feet, our eyes, to give it all again and again to the service of Christ, Lord over all those who are lords, and a king of all those who are called kings. God, we thank you for the things that saints have written about you in the past, the things we just sang. We want to unwake our soul this morning. We want our tongue to be awakened to sing and to tell of your boundless glory, God. We want to glory in the beauty that belongs to you and the wisdom and the power that we see, not only in creation, not only in our homes, in the birth of every child, in the passing of every saint, but God, we see it so clearly in the face of your Son. So we plead this morning that you would help us as we look at your word to understand what you say about living in the realm of grace, under the rule and authority of an undeserved friendship with the King. And God, we ask that these things would not leave us unmoved and unaltered, but for the glory of Christ, God. Don't leave us like you find us. Not just here, God, we think of our loved ones who are not here with us this morning. We think of co-workers that we've witnessed to and they remain unmoved. We think of those who have left the church this summer to go labor. Think of Katie in India. Think of Jacob. For those who have gone and pastored other churches, everywhere that the gospel is being preached, today, God, turn your face, a reconciled face towards your enemies and conquer them with your grace. Open their eyes. Show them how big you are. Show them how heinous their sin is. And Father, show them the infinite sufficiency of the cross. So that like John Bunyan's character, their burden would fall off at the side of the cross and roll into the grave of Christ. And they would live the rest of their days unto you. God, we pray that you would give us everything we need this morning to see your worth in Scripture, to express it to you in the way that we sing this next hymn, to take the words from the Bible this afternoon and find room in our lives, God, in our homes, to apply these things. God, we ask all of these things of you because you have placed yourself upon a throne of mercy and grace. You've commanded us to come. And because it's your kingdom and power and glory forever and ever, ages without end, and no one else's, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. At the end of verse 4 in chapter 8 of Romans, we entered into a new section when the apostle introduced this whole theme of the person and work of the Spirit. He says that all that Christ has done on the cross, all that the Father did in condemning your sin in the flesh, that is in the body of Christ on the cross, what the law could never do, but through the Spirit bringing the gospel to you, that was accomplished. He says all of that was in order that the requirement of the law would actually be fulfilled in the way that you live now as a Christian. And then he describes the Christian, those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then verses 5, 6, 7, and 8 that we looked at last week, Paul really digs down and shows us the significant difference between a Christian and an unbeliever. And the differences aren't merely external. One person dresses a certain way or talks a certain way or reads certain books or watches religious movies or shows up at a religious building once a week. But the differences go much deeper. Those who are unbelievers, who are holding Christ at a distance, or as Paul says in Romans 1, they are suppressing the truth. They're holding down or holding out the impact of the truths that God has given us about himself and about ourselves. And since you're in a church building, I suppose we would all, if we're doing that, we would look more like the Jew, who in chapter 10, Paul says, the Jew, well-meaning but misdirected, is going about trying to establish a righteousness of their own, rather than coming in that humiliating process of conversion, looking away from self for any hope. The problem is in here, not the solution, looking to Christ. So we've been looking at that whole picture of the Holy Spirit and the contrast between the believer and the unbeliever. As I said last week, the contrast was at its most fundamental aspect is described like this. The unbeliever is of or according to the flesh, and the believer is according to the Spirit. Now, the word according to, do you remember? Two basic emphases there. The flesh, or the old nature, as Paul's been talking about it, the old nature is the source. And flowing from the old nature is the life of an unbeliever. No matter how wicked or noble, how outwardly sinful or outwardly religious, it doesn't matter. The issue is the source. But not only a source, but also an authority. The unbeliever is under the authoritative influence of the old nature, and the believer, life flowing from the Holy Spirit in regeneration, is under the authoritative influence of the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, having said those things last week, Paul brings us in verses 9, 10, and 11 to the beginning of a series of statements of what Christ's Spirit does in the believer. And we're going to just do an introductory look at the work and the person of the Spirit this morning, and then we'll pick up next week and start working through the rest of Romans 8. But before we do that, there are some things I want us to consider. The first is this: the context of verses 9, 10, and 11. Let's read those again. However, you, now if you mark in your Bible, then you could underline those two words. However your Bible translates it, but you, or however you. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And then the next words of verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. He says, right, and then he goes on to explain that. But we're not getting there this week. So, context. Some passages in the Bible do not have a distinct context. That is, when you read the verse, it just stands alone. So verses from the Proverbs, often individual Psalms, we're not exactly sure. So we could say Psalm 5. You don't have to really understand Psalm 4 and Psalm 6 to understand what Psalm 5 is saying. It's not in a specific context. But in the letters of Paul, we do have specific context. Context helps us in two ways that I can think of this morning. One is it helps to clarify difficult sayings. If you read a passage, if you read a phrase, and you say to yourself, I don't understand why the Bible says something like this. One of the great helps you have is not Hebrew or Greek study guides. Right? Those can be helpful. But the great help that you have is the context. What did God say before that? What does he say right after that? So you look at what leads up to a statement and what follows a statement, and those help you understand the statement. So context gives clarity to what? What is he saying? This is not a difficult passage to understand in that way. So we don't need context for that. But there is a second benefit to context. There's the question of why. A passage in its context, if you pull it out and you just quote a verse or you just look at a phrase, it's not that it's wrong, but you remove it from the context and you lose the weight. Why has God said this at this point? Why does Paul, writing to a new church and to baby Christians, first generation Christians, why does he put verses 9, 10, and 11 where he puts them? Is there a context that helps us? And it does. And if we understand the context, then it gives the words of verses 9, 10, and 11 an added weight, which makes them more beneficial for the Christian. It causes them to have an impact that they wouldn't have if you just took the verses by themselves. So very simply, we could say this. This passage has a door that enters, and this passage leads to a door that exits, all right? So there's an entrance and an exit to this passage. And you know that you've got the passage correct, and you know the reason God gives it if you look at those two doors. So here's the two doors. Verse 8 ended Paul's description of the unbeliever. No matter how good, no matter how religious, no matter how sincere, those whose life flow from the old nature and are dominated by the influence of the old nature, it is impossible for them once, even once, to please God. Now that's a gloomy statement, but we need that. Apart from the work of the Spirit, in an almighty, miraculous changing of your nature, nothing you are offering to God this morning is at all pleasing to Him. George Whitefield and John Wesley infuriated the Church of England when they said to baptized church members, apart from the new birth, your religion is nothing better than splendid sin. Now that's the entrance. Not just that, but the next words that I ask you to underline. Verse 9. Okay, you cannot please God in the old nature. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So that's the first part. The door that we're entering into this passage is this glorious news. Written above the door is this. However, but you are not what I just said. How can that be, Paul? Well, because of what he's about to say about the Holy Spirit. Then in verse 12, so then, because what I've just said, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. And he goes on to talk about that. And so the exit door is this. Because of what I just said, we're walking after we get through verse 11. In a couple weeks, we'll be walking through to verse 12, and written above that door is a wonderful phrase. So then, brothers and sisters, we're not under obligation to live to the old nature ever again. You don't owe the old life anything. How can that be, Paul? How can you expect us to live that way? Well, because of what I say in verses 9, 10, and 11. So, context. Second introductory matter, we want to get the right measures of God, not just God the Father and God the Son, but also of God the Spirit. Now, in the past years, we've been spending a lot of time. Do you remember, those of you that were here a long time ago, we spent 3 years looking at the attributes of God, so the character of God. Why? Because we live in a culture that in magnifying the worth and the dignity and the ability of humanity, we have had to shrink God so that the God that we've been talking about in churches, for the most part in the Bible Belt, is no longer the God that resembles the God of the Bible. So we've had to go back and rethink God biblically. But it's not just the Father. Because what happens when you begin to rethink God biblically? The gap between you and God, which you might have at one point felt was about an inch, that God was bigger than you, but about an inch bigger, and you only needed a little cross, a little Christ to squeeze in there between you and God. But now that God is immeasurably higher than you ever imagined to be, and you have been brought into a right proportion before Him, there is an enormous gap between you and God, and it bothers us. So, do you remember we have said many times that the dilemma is solved by gaining an increased awareness of the bigness of Christ. So if you feel bad about yourself and you feel that you're further from God than you ever were before, the answer is not to have someone come tell you how well you're doing and to give you that type of an encouragement. There's no hope there. The answer is this. The gap between you and God is even bigger than you imagine. Your situation is worse than you imagine. But the good news is that Christ is infinitely big, and he, in his redemptive labors, spans this chasm. So as we get an increasingly big view of God and the gap is growing, we need an increasingly large view of Christ and of his work. That brings us to this morning. As we get an increasingly large view of the Savior and of the salvation he's bringing to us, like Romans 8, all the things he says. Everything he says in Romans 8 applies to every Christian. This isn't an elite Christian. It's not a super Christian. It's not a Christian who's had a second blessing. It is a description of every person in the realm of grace, the weakest to the strongest. But when you read Romans 8, you're very tempted, or Romans 6 or Romans 7, it is tempting to read that and say, when I see the immensity of the gospel, there's another gap that I feel, and this is the gap that I feel between what I'm reading about a Christian life and where I am. How do I close the gap? Now, the temptation is to reduce the gospel and say, well, Paul uses those wonderful words like new creation, new birth, spiritually raised from the dead, dead to sin, alive to God, and all the other words he uses. And we say, well, really, those are metaphorical, and we don't need to expand them. We need to reduce them, because on earth, the Christian life isn't going to look that good. I think that is exactly the opposite of what we should do. We look at what Paul says about the Christian life and make sure that we're biblical, but within the confines of Scripture, we expand those words as large as you can expand them. A new birth is really a new birth. It's not turning over a new leaf. A new creation is a new creation. Adoption into the family of God really is adoption. Justification really is being declared right with God, past, present, and future. Being indwelt by the Spirit really means that God lives within the believer. So we push those words out as far as we can. But what do you do about the gap between that exists between what you're reading and where you're living? And for that, the cure is to gain an ever increasingly high and biblical view of the Spirit and of his work. All right? So that's what we're trying to do in Romans 8. Now, in our day, I suppose that there have been two wrong approaches to the Holy Spirit. One is this kind of trivializing the Spirit in the sense that people say, you know, God's Spirit dwells in us. God's Spirit teaches us. God's Spirit guides us. God's Spirit sanctifies us. And it's said with this kind of glib shrug of your shoulders, like, well, of course. And we're not amazed. And so it's an evidence that we have taken this enormous reality and dwarfed it to fit where we're at. Another, of course, is the charismatic and Pentecostal movement in the last half century, I suppose, where the Holy Spirit is kind of a superpower that God gives you so that you can be great and effective. And when you watch that type of a movement, I think that what we have too often found is that the Holy Spirit is blamed for giving people powers to do things that have nothing to do with the things that God is interested in Scripture. Not long ago, someone sent me, someone who was excited about this, not in this church, sent me a video of a person commanding a fly in the name of Jesus Christ to land on their hand and stay on their hand and then leave their hand. Is that what the Holy Spirit came for? Is that what you want? It's so blasphemous. But this is the day we live in. So the cure is not, of course, to avoid. We live in a day that has a small view of God the Father, but we haven't avoided that. We live in a day that has a very inadequate view of the gospel. We haven't avoided that. So we want to face squarely the majesty of God the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and what he does in the life of a believer. All right, well, having said that, we've got a lot of ground to cover this morning. And you probably think, well, that was enough ground so we can go home, but we got a lot more, right? So put on your thinking caps because I have a long quote to read you. It comes from a book written by Bruce Ware, a modern theologian. And he wrote a small book that's a simple and helpful book on the Trinity. But let me read you what he says about the Trinity and about the Holy Spirit, all right? Now, I won't read you a bunch of quotes today. This is my one big quote, so put your thinking cap on. This is what he says. There is one and only one God, eternally existing and fully expressed in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each member of the Godhead, now listen, is equally God. Each is eternally God, and each is fully God. That's very important. Each person of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, they are equally God, equally divine. They are eternally, timelessly, unchangingly divine, and they are fully divine. There are not three gods, but three persons of one Godhead. Each person is equal in essence because each possesses fully the identically same eternal divine nature. Yet each is also an eternal and distinct personal expression of the one undivided divine nature. All right, have I lost you? You're gone. Mike, you with me? You're with me, right, Mike? All right. Each person of the Godhead is fully, equally, and timelessly divine. Not three gods, three persons. That is the full expression of the Godhead. They each have in common the same divine nature or essence. All right, now we come to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit then is fully God. He is not one-third God. Yet it is not the Spirit alone who is fully God, but he eternally exists along with the Father and the Son, each of whom possesses fully and identically the same divine nature. Because of this, what distinguishes the Spirit from the Father and the Son is not the divine nature. This, the one and undivided divine nature, is possessed equally and fully by Father and by the Son. Therefore, what distinguishes the Spirit is his particular role as the Holy Spirit in relationship to the Father and the Son and the relationships that he has with each one of them. Told you that was a big quote. All right, here it is. The Holy Spirit is not different from Father and Son in divine essence. That is, he is fully, equally, eternally God like they are. It's not that he's less of a God than the Son, and the Son is less of a God than the Father. So what does distinguish the Holy Spirit? It is his relationship and role in the Trinity. How the Spirit relates to Father and Son, how the Son relates to Spirit and Father, and how the Father relates to the Son and the Spirit, these are all different. The Bible doesn't explain these perfectly to us in the sense of fully. We can't fully figure out the Trinity. But the Bible has given us enough to understand, to worship, to love this triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, each possessing full deity. Each is fully God, but it is all three together as the three persons of one Godhead that express God perfectly. Now, that brings us to one last big theological idea. We could call it the functional subordination of the Spirit. All right? Anybody been talking about that this week? Yes? No, you haven't. All right? I had a liar over here. Anybody been talking about honesty this week? No? All right. Functional subordination of the Spirit. In the work of redemption, when God works, Father, Son, and Spirit assume different roles. The Father is generally, all right, this is a very big generalization. He is the architect or the,
the source, the planner. The Son is then entrusted with carrying out the plans of the Father, and the Spirit is the one who takes the behind-the-scenes work of enabling the Son and accomplishing through the Son. He becomes the instrument in the hands of the Son of doing what the Father wants him to do. In other words, the Father plans, the Son is the one entrusted with accomplishing it, and the Spirit equips the Son to do all that the Father wills so that the Son would be honored as the Son and the Father would ultimately receive the glory. Now, that's a big mouthful. Before we look at the work of the Spirit, let's think a little bit about the attributes of God. Whatever you can say that is true of the divine essence, for instance, whatever you can say that is true of God as God, all-knowing, all-powerful, eternal, all-present, holy, wrathful, just, merciful, patient, faithful, right? Whatever can be said to be true of God is true of all three persons. It's not just the Father. It's not just the Father and the Son. So I want to just pick a few. I want us to get our brains around the fact that the Spirit that Paul is talking about, dwelling in the believer, working in the believer, he possesses all the fullness of deity, equally with the Father and the Son, eternally. So think about it. God is immutable. He cannot be changed or mutated. He is subject to no change in the manner of his being. His perfections, his thoughts, his desires, his determinations, these don't change, says Timothy Dwight. That's true of the Father, but it's also true of the Son and the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is subject to no change in the manner of his being, in his perfections, in his thoughts or desires or purposes or determinations. Ecclesiastes says this, I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it. There's nothing that can be taken from it. That's true of the Father. That's true of the Son, but it's also true of the Spirit. Think, Christian, the Spirit that you are dealing with today, everything he does will remain forever. There is nothing that can be added to the Spirit's work, and there's nothing that will be taken from it. His counsel and words are unchangeable. Numbers tells us God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. He has said, and will he not do it? He has spoken, will he not make it good? That's the work of the Spirit as well. The Spirit does not lie. He's not like a man that he should repent. If he says something, won't he do it? Won't he make it good? It's the unchangeableness of the Holy Spirit that means repentance is possible for you. You and I are fickle. We go back and forth. We warm up. We cool down. We draw near. We pull back. But think of what Malachi says about God and apply it to the Spirit. Malachi 3, I, the Lord, do not change. It's not just the Father. I, the Spirit, do not change. Therefore, you, sons of Jacob, are not consumed. An immutable Holy Spirit, infinite Holy Spirit. He is unlimited. He possesses a fullness without measure, without limit. He is incomprehensible. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness, that is his bigness, his immensity, is unsearchable, the psalmist says. That's true of the Spirit. The Spirit is great or big. He is greatly to be praised. The praises of the Spirit ought to be as big as he is. And his immensity, his greatness, is unsearchable. Think of the works, the words, the activity of the Spirit. Many, O Lord my God, the psalmist says, many are the wonders that you have done and your thoughts toward us. There's none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Or Job chapter 9, God does great things, unfathomable, wondrous works without number. It's true of the Spirit. Oh, Spirit of God, the wonders which you have done and your thoughts toward your people are without number. No one can ever fully explain all the thoughts of the Spirit for or toward his people. And his deeds, the things he does, they're unfathomable. It's like an ocean without a bottom. And the wondrous works of the Holy Spirit can't be numbered. The all-present Spirit, God is over all things, one theologian says, under all things, outside all things. He is within all things, but he's not enclosed. He is outside, but he's not excluded. He is above, but not raised up. He is below, but not pushed down. He is holy above, ruling, holy beneath, sustaining, holy within, filling. Jeremiah says this. God says to Jeremiah, am I a God who is near and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in a hiding place so I don't see him? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth? That's true of God the Father. It's true of God the Son. It's also true of the Spirit. The Spirit that has indwelt the believer and who will enable us, that our life comes from and governed by, so that we can obey Christ. The Spirit who, because of his work in us, we move from verse 8, you can't please God, to verse 12, you don't owe the old life anything. That Spirit is in all things, under all things, above all things. He is ruling, filling, sustaining. He is a God that's near. He is a God that's far off. The Holy Spirit fills the heavens, the galaxies, as well as the earth. And what the psalmist says about God is true of the Spirit in Psalm 16. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forever. Have you ever thought of the Spirit in that way? In the presence of the Holy Spirit, fullness of joy. At the right hand, intimately near the Spirit, pleasures forever. The Spirit knows all things. He possesses the perfect knowledge of all events, places, and times, and people effortlessly. He doesn't reason through. He doesn't have to remember. He doesn't have to calculate. He knows instantly, says Tozer, and with the perfection and fullness that includes every possible item of knowledge concerning everything that exists or could have existed anywhere in the universe at any time in the past or may yet exist in centuries or ages to come. He knows all things. So what Job says about God could be said of the Spirit. Does he not see my ways and number my steps? Or his eyes are on the ways of man? There is no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity may hide himself from him. He has all power. The power of God is the ability to do all he desires to do, all his mind would plan, all that his will would choose. The infinite power of God is the infinite power of the Holy Spirit as well. It's not just Father and Son. When the Spirit desires a thing, when the Spirit wills a thing, it will be accomplished. And not only does he have the power, but he has the authority or the sovereignty. It's not just God the Father or God the Son, but it is God the Spirit who is sovereign. That is, that God the Spirit possesses all the authentic right to do all his good pleasure, all the time, with all things and people. So, what the Bible says about God can be applied to God the Spirit in Psalm 93. The Lord reigns, the Holy Spirit, he reigns. He is clothed with majesty. He has clothed and girded himself with strength. The world is firmly established. It will not be moved. His throne is established from of old. He is from everlasting. Or we could think of Job 42. Job says to God, I know, we could say this to the Spirit, we know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Now we could go on, but we'd run out of time this morning and we do need to get to the next point. But I don't want us to go forward until we're agreed. There are three persons in the Godhead, but they share equally, eternally, they've always shared it, and fully all the divine essence. So what is true of God is true of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Now think about his labors. And when we think about what the Spirit does in the life of a Christian, it's best not to start there, but to back up so that your salvation, your sanctification, your regeneration, your perseverance, your transformation into the image of Jesus Christ, and the completion of all of that at the end of time, if you start there, it's small. But if you back up and see the big picture of what he's doing, how the Spirit is always exalting the Son and equipping the Son to do the will of the Father, so that the Son will be honored and he will then turn and give all glory to the Father at the end of time. If you see the big picture of that, then your little life filled with the Spirit's work is greatly enlarged. So think of it. Creation. In Revelation 4, the Father is on the throne and all creation falls before him, and the angels say that he is worthy to be worshipped because all things were created by him. The Father is the creator. But John chapter 1, John writes and says, everything came into being because of the Son. So the Son is the creator. Colossians 1 tells us the same thing. But in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, it says that God created. He said, let there be. And there was all that matter was called into existence. But it is the Spirit who hovered or dwelt above the matter that fashioned it according to the Father's pleasure. And this is a pattern that we're going to see in all the work of God. God the Father is the architect, you remember? God the Son is the agent, the one that's entrusted. And it is through the work of the Holy Spirit that the Son does his great work and receives the glory. Think about the incarnation. Luke 1 tells us that it was the Holy Spirit that came upon Mary. And in a miraculous way, he overshadows her. And like in the creation of the world, so in the incarnation, he miraculously unites the matter of a human body and soul in the womb of Mary with the second person of the Trinity. It's because of the work of the Spirit that Jesus of Nazareth is fully God and fully man. But it doesn't stop there. The equipping of Jesus Christ, Luke chapter 4 tells it. It's the Spirit comes on Christ in Luke 3 at the baptism. And then we see the Holy Spirit working. Think of it. The equipping of Jesus Christ to do all the Father's will. How does Christ, as a man, having laid aside the constant use of his divine attributes, he wasn't in all places at once as a man. He didn't possess infinite power as a man. So he willingly limits himself. And though he's fully God, he does the will of the Father by relying upon the work of the Spirit. So the Spirit is equipping the Son to do all the will of the Father so that the Son will be exalted, so that in the end the Father would receive the glory. Listen to Acts chapter 10. Peter says this, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. How did the God-man go about doing good? God was with him. But in what way? Specifically, he says, the Father gave him the Spirit. In Mark chapter 1, we read about the Spirit coming on Christ at the baptism. In Luke chapter 4, again, right after baptism, it says this, that the Spirit guides the Son. He leads him into the wilderness to be tempted. Then he leads him back to Galilee. And he comes with all the power of the Spirit to do the will of God. Romans chapter 1 says that Jesus was the Son of God and the Son of Man. And that was clearly displayed. We see that he's the Son of Man. We see where he comes from, his lineage. But we know he's the Son of God. That was declared to us by his resurrection. How? Or by whom? By the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't stop with Jesus. Think of the work in the church. In John 16, Christ is going to leave the disciples, and the night before he's crucified, he says a strange thing to them. Truly, I myself tell you this. It's better for you that I leave. And that is a very difficult thought. Would it be better for Christ Church, New Albany, to have Jesus himself here every week, preaching and teaching and healing and answering your questions? And the answer is no. Would it be better for you all right? For the Cramptons, for the Molars, for the Wrights, for whoever. Would it be better for Jesus Christ to live in your home, teaching you, working in your young, in your children, working in your marriage? And the answer is no, but that's a very hard answer to believe. And so he gives the reason. If I don't go, he won't come. But if I go, I will send him. The coming of the Holy Spirit will do so much. He will do everything Christ would do, but he will do it everywhere at once in the church. He is the gift of the Father and the Son to the church. When Christ is raised from the dead and ascends to the right hand of the Father, what is the first thing that the governor of all the universe does? The Father gives him the Spirit, and the Father and the Son together send the Spirit to the church. Gifts. Who a gift is from makes it precious, right? I mean, a gift can be really great because it's a really great thing. So somebody you don't even like could surprise you and give you something really valuable, and the thing has value because of itself, but not because of who gave it. But a gift is made much more valuable when the person that gave it is of value to you. I have some books in my library that are beat up and not worth anything. Books by A.W. Tozer. So they have value because I like what A.W. Tozer says. But I already had those books, actually. So why do I have these other, why do I have repeats? Because they came from my grandfather's library when he died. And my grandfather was the one that, when I was a lost young boy, gave me a Tozer book and suggested I read it. So even though the book itself, I have nicer copies, even though the copy is beat up, it's who gave it to me that makes it so valuable. The Spirit comes to the church. It's not just that he fully, equally, eternally God is working. It's that he is the ultimate expression of love from the Father and the Son. What does he do? Well, he equips the church. Do you remember Acts chapter 1? Wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit is sent. You'll receive power on high in order to take the gospel to the world. He gives us the scriptures. He's inspired the writers. That is, if you think of the way the Bible was written, as if the human writers were like a typewriter or a voice text, all right, then you have the wrong idea. The inspiration of scriptures is more like this. Paul or Luke or John or James or whoever, they're there, they are there thinking and looking at the situation and considering God and considering all these things. And the Holy Spirit is guiding them so that the very things that are on their heart to say and the way that they say it is exactly what God the Father would have said. All scripture, Paul says, is God-breathed. Peter says it this way. No prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The scriptures were given to the church by the Spirit. But it's not just the written word, the preached word. Listen to what Paul says to the Thessalonians. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Then he says this in the next chapter. For this reason, we constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul makes a big deal about this in verses 6 to the end of, through middle of the chapter. He basically says this. I don't come preaching with clever words. I'm coming bringing you the wisdom that comes from God. Now, he says, this is a wisdom that's been hidden from the world. It's been a mystery to the world. The world does not understand God or the gospel. But through the Spirit, Paul says, God has revealed that to us. And the words that I use, he says, come from the Spirit. He helps me. And those of you that are listening and understand, it's not because you're particularly clever. It's because the Holy Spirit has enabled you. He's illuminated your mind. So whether it's the truth being revealed or this preacher being inspired, or the listener being illuminated. The Holy Spirit is the gift of the Father and the Son so that the words of God would reach our lives. The Holy Spirit is the one that gives us new birth. He's the one that creates us alive. He gives us a new nature. Paul says it this way, that no one can say by the Spirit, Jesus is not Lord. And no one can say without the Spirit that he is. In other words, faith, repentance, the new birth, turning to God, grabbing hold of God by faith, it all comes from the Holy Spirit. Another thing the Spirit does is he's poured out into our hearts as a spirit of adoption. He sheds the love of the Father and the Son. He sheds it abroad in our souls. And Galatians, Paul says that he enables us to approach God saying, Abba, Father. He dwells in us, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. All Christians together have been made the living temple of God. And each Christian personally is the dwelling place of God. He seals the Christian. Think about it. All-knowing, all-powerful, all-present, eternal. Fully God, equally God, everlastingly God. Doesn't just bring you through the gospel to Jesus Christ for the glory of the Father. He puts a seal on you, like a seal on an envelope, so that you are guaranteed to be safely delivered to Jesus at the end. He transforms us. Colossians 3, it says, we behold Christ, and as we behold Christ, in verse 18, we're transformed from glory to glory, from one stage of Christ-likeness to the next, to the next. How does he do it? The way that he brings us into a relationship with God is the way he grows us. 2 Corinthians 4, it says, the glory of God is revealed in the face of Jesus, in the life of Christ. But the world doesn't understand the beauty of God in Jesus Christ. But the Holy Spirit does. And he opens our eyes to see how beautiful, how inexplicably desirable Christ is. So we go to God. We're converted. We become Christians, followers of Christ. But then 2 Corinthians, it just continues. He opens our eyes to this beauty of God, and we, as formative creatures, what we adore, we become like, and we want to be more like him. So he transforms us. He guides us. He guided the early church. Do you remember Philip? Philip is preaching, and there's a great work of God going on. But then God takes Philip, and he sends him out to nowhere where he meets a eunuch, an Ethiopian eunuch, to bring him the gospel. Then he takes him and sends him to the city of Ashdod. When Peter had a dream and he sees all this food and he's told that he's not to despise any food, he's supposed to eat everything now. Then Cornelius sends his messengers and asks Peter to bring the gospel of the Jews into a Gentile's home. And then the Bible says this in Acts chapter 10, while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, notice the Spirit's work, behold, three men are looking for you. Get up, go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings. I have sent them myself. You see the wonderful picture. The Spirit doesn't just guide the Messiah, he guides the church. He's the one, the Bible says, that told the church in Antioch to choose Paul and Barnabas and to send them out as missionaries. He's the one that gave Peter a dream. He's the one that explained the dream to Peter. He's the one that sent Cornelius's messengers to Peter. He's the one that said to Peter, get up and go with them and don't you dare have any misgivings. This is what it's been all about, Peter. You're taking the gospel to the Gentiles. Well, we could continue. Basically, we could say it this way. The Holy Spirit is to the church everything that Jesus of Nazareth would be to you if he were here physically with just you all the time. And he is to the world what Christ was to the world, but he is to the world this everywhere at once. He continues to convict and to convince them, to awaken the conscience, to show people the ugliness of sin, the hopelessness of your own righteousness, and the sufficiency of the cross. Two applications, and then we're finished. Number one, do you see the beauty of the humility of God? I don't know any other religion that would even try to boast that their God is humble. But our God is, and it's seen perfectly in the way the Father and Son and Spirit relate. The humility of the Spirit, always doing the work behind the scenes, like a spotlight, always focusing on someone else, is not because he's less God. It is because he loves. Because he loves the Father and he loves the Son. We went through a quick list of what the Spirit does. I want you to notice how in that list he receives, in each of these, he does not receive the focus, but always diverts the focus elsewhere. The Father is the Creator. He does it through the Son, but it is the Holy Spirit who has fashioned all creation according to the command of the Son. The Spirit equips the Son in all of his miracles, in all of his teaching, in all of his decisions. The Spirit is equipping and guiding and sustaining. But it's always so that the Son would do the will of the Father and receive all the glory. The Holy Spirit inspired all the Bible. When the Holy Spirit writes a book, would you not suspect that the book that he writes would be all about him? He is fully God. He has the right to be the focus. But the book is not about him. Do you remember Christ on the road to Emmaus? It says he explained to the disciples all the things about himself in the scriptures, in the prophets, and in the law. This book is focused on the coming of the person of the Son of God to do the will of the Father, and the Holy Spirit has written a book about someone else. He sends preachers and equips them. It's the Spirit that gives the ability to us to witness. Wouldn't you suspect that we would be talking all about the Holy Spirit? But no, what does Paul say? We preach Christ. The Spirit draws us, not to himself, but to Christ. The Spirit convinces us, not about himself, but about Christ. Which of us was ever saved by thinking about the work of the Spirit and hoping in the work of the Spirit? No, we don't even know that's going on. We look to the cross. We hope in the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. The Spirit teaches us the things that Jesus says, not the things that he said. The Spirit seals us, like I said, like an envelope, but it's for Christ, not for himself. He transforms us, but not into his image, but into the image of the Son. Wherever you look, you see the beauty of the humility of the Spirit of God. Now that brings us to that application. If we say we're spiritual people, then the most distinguishing mark ought to be a love that causes us to willingly choose the lowest place to be humble. The last thing this morning is something that a man named Stuart Olliott pointed out in his commentary on Romans. He said this: Christians, we live not by the storage principle, but by the contact principle. And that really is a wonderful statement for what we're about to look at in the coming weeks. We don't live by the storage principle, we live by the contact. And he gave this simple illustration: a car. A car is powered by a battery that stores the energy, and the car can go anywhere it wants as long as it has its battery. Its power source is a storage unit, and it can go and do what it wants, when it wants, how it wants, wherever. But think of us in a city, think of a tram car. The tram car goes through the city, but it's powered by a contact with a rail that has electricity running through it. The tram car can only go where the rail goes. And if it, for any moment, is disconnected, if the contact with the rail is broken, or with the wire, depending on the system, if the contact with the source of energy is broken, then the tram car dies. Christian, we're not like the car. God didn't give you a bundle of grace strength and wisdom and willpower, and he put it in your life, and then you say to God, don't you worry, God, with this storage of grace, this gift of grace, I'll live a great life for you. That's not how the Christian life works. It's the contact principle. God, the Spirit, infinite God, has dwelt in you, and you live out the Christian life by remaining in constant contact with him. That sounds so spiritual. What does it mean? You cultivate daily a dependence on God, the Spirit, and a yieldedness. I need you, and I submit to you. And cultivating those two attitudes throughout the entire day, I need him, I yield, submit to him. There is that wonderful contact that is maintained. And all that the Spirit has for the believer is shared. Well, in the coming weeks, we'll look at how that works itself out into some specific ways. Paul finishes the letter to the Corinthians, his second letter, with these wonderful words. You'll recognize them. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.